You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Good morning. My name is Randall Dalton. I'm one of the deacons here. And today's scripture passage is Exodus 33, 1 through 11. You'll find it in the Underseat Bible on page 68. Those guests that are with us, feel free to take a Bible home with you. Take two and give one to a friend. Hear the living word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You're a stiff-necked people. For if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb and onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your absolute awesomeness. You hold all known creation on the tip of your finger, Lord. We thank you for this body of believers, and we thank you all who are in attendance today, Lord. And just lift up the word to all, and just ask, Lord, that it touch the hearts and touch every heart as it would be according to your will, Lord. We thank you for the friendship, the fellowship, and this body of believers, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Randy. I used to drive a Chevy Blazer, and I was tooling around town one day when after a stoplight, I took off, and it wouldn't, like, change gears in the automatic transmission at, like, 25 miles an hour and kick down into the next gear, and I didn't know what was going on. Thought might be a solenoid. I don't really know what a solenoid is. So I'm driving around town, about 9,000 RPM, going 25 miles an hour. Realizing I need to take it to a shop. Take it and get the call. It's worse than I thought. It's going to be a couple thousand bucks. Transmission's shot. Different situation. I was playing basketball, rolled my ankle. You know, finished, kind of hobbling a little bit. Wake up the next day, the whole thing's black and blue. You got to go to the doctor. It's worse than I thought. It's broken. Man. More recently, my wife said, "Hey, I think I'm going to go to the dermatologist." Like, you should too, Jeremy. We're like in our 40s. This is what you do. Got the call back. Worse than we thought. And it's scary. Public service announcement. If you've never been to the dermatologist and you're in your 40s, you got to get there, man, because there's some bad stuff happening on your skin. I mean, explain the tale I had. I wouldn't have known what that was otherwise. Does he really have a tail? That's weird. I mean, There's a lot of ways that, life can get us. We find out it's worse than, I thought. Poison ivy as a kid, it's worse than I thought. Physically, situations happen, it's worse than we thought. But it's not just physically where this happens. It's actually, spiritually as well. Spiritually, we can find ourselves places that are worse than we thought. And some of you are experiencing this like right now. You've walked into this worship center and things are worse than you thought. It's not just, oh, I had a bad transmission, or I've got a little spot that the dermatologist is gonna have to cut out. It's like, man, my life seems to be crumbling. My dreams and hopes, it's worse than I thought. Not just broken bones, but broken marriages. Not just challenging circumstances, but perhaps kids who've walked away from the faith, and you're just trying to keep your feet underneath you. And if you're honest, you'd say, man, life right now is worse than I thought. Spiritually, this is a reality for us. It can be hard to know in such circumstances. What should we do? Now, some of you might be walking in this morning, and you're like, look, man, it's raining outside. Why do you got to have it raining in here, raining on our parade? Thinking maybe we get a little bit of encouragement up in here, Pastor. Why all the negativity? Well, here's why. The way we do church here at Mill Creek, the way we try to preach the Bible, is whatever the text is doing is what we're trying to make the sermon do. Whatever God's word says is what we're trying to say. So main idea of the passage is the main idea of the sermon. And in our passage today, maybe you heard it when Mr. Randy read the text, maybe you missed it. There is spiritually devastating news in our text. And in fact, if you heard it, you don't get that, then in your case, it is worse than you thought. It's worse than you thought. And just like it would be actually really cruel of a dermatologist to take a sample, to discover you have cancer, but then to say to your face, you're fine, just keep on living. That'd be malpractice. So it'd be malpractice if we looked at what's going on in the Bible and didn't call it what it is. That's why we're starting this way. There is devastating news in our text. But once you realize the situation you're in, once you get the bad news, and then once you realize there's nothing you can do, which is what we're going to see, that's worse than they thought, there's nothing you can do, only then are you ready and able to call on somebody else to help you. I'm getting ahead of myself. This morning we have three movements in the passage, so there's three points in the sermon. Number one, it's worse than you thought. Point two, there's nothing you can do. Finally, if only there was another. If only there was another to help us out. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you get to Exodus 33? If you're newer to us, we would love for you to be able to have your Bibles out and kind of track so that you can see this is what God's words do. And Exodus 33:1 is where our passage begins. And Mr. Randy read the first 11 verses, but the passage that we're preaching from is going to go all the way to 34:9. Let's begin with, it's worse than we thought. Verse 1 to 6. Now, to get today's passage, you've got to take a step back to understand, where are we in the book of Exodus? If you've been here with us, you might already get it. If you're a guest, you've just got to know that the first 18 chapters are all about how God has saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And with all of the plagues and God's miraculous hand, he has brought them out with his man Moses leading the charge. He brought them through the Red Sea. The number one superpower in the entire earth, Egypt, has been crushed under the water by God. And he's brought his people to Mount Sinai to learn how to worship. And what God's people were to learn is that God's people are to worship God's way. God's people are to worship God's way. But of course, that's great challenge for them, great challenge for us. We want to worship our way, not God's way. But God's trying to say, hey, this is the way to worship me. I saved you to worship. And that explains then the Ten Commandments and all the case law. And then in chapter 24, there's this beautiful moment where Moses goes, here's what God wants. And all the people said, okay, we'll do it. They lied. Moses threw the blood on the altar, throws some blood on the people. And he actually goes up the mountain with some of the leaders, and they have this beautiful meal where they get to see, as it were, the throne room of God. And the covenant is on. And so while Moses is up there, God gives him instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And we looked at it in the instructions for the tabernacle and the priests. It's all put into the 7-day creation structure. And the whole point of it is that God is saying, hey, I want to dwell again with you. So here is Eden 2.0. And I'm going to give you Adam 2.0. And I'm going to create a way where I can actually dwell with God's people. And all of this is beautiful. And 7th day creation is like, yes. And then we get to the end of chapter 31. And we're just thinking, wow, saved to worship. And then what happened? Grant preached a great sermon last week that clarified. It's the great sin of Exodus. Just like after the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fall by taking the forbidden fruit. After this 7 days of recreation in Exodus, they worship the golden calf. They couldn't have messed it up worse. And so then, like, if you're new to Christianity, you're sort of like, dude, those people are awful. And you're right. But if you're more familiar with Christianity, this is where our familiarity can really inhibit our understanding of the severity. This that we see, the golden calf, is no small thing. God just made a covenant with his people. It's like he's put a ring on. It's like they were just married, and they're like just a few days into their honeymoon, and Israel is already sleeping with someone else. I mean, how awful. They just made all the promises. It is a total disaster. It's a total disaster. God's people, Israel, an unfaithful spouse, days after the wedding. They're only on their honeymoon. They're already cheating on God. In chapter 33, then, it reveals the fallout. So that's the context we have to understand. Because God says in 33, okay, fine. You want out of this deal? Fine, I'm out. You want to violate the covenant? Fine, be gone. You don't want me? Very good, go on your own. And what he says then is, I'm going to go ahead and keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you the promised land, but I'm not going with you. You can have the promise, but you're not getting the presence. That's what he says. And God's people realize, this is a disaster. Look at chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. Ornaments, probably plunder from Egypt. Perhaps it's some jewelry. Whatever it is, the people realize, man, we really messed it up. So there's like, don't put that stuff on. Let's mourn. People realize, we don't know what we're supposed to do, but that sounds like a good step. It's symbolic of repentance. But then at the end of verse 5, God confirms it. God says in verse 5, hey, Moses, you tell the people, you are stiff-necked. And if for a single moment I would go up among you, if I dwelled with you, I'd consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. God on his side is like saying, hey, we were married. Take off the ring. I gave you that ring. That ring symbolizes my love for you. Now give it back. That's what he's saying. This is God terminating the covenant. And this is devastating news. It's a disaster. Everything is done. It's over. So here's the point of the first 6 verses. It is worse than we thought. Here's the point. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. God would give his people the promised land, but his presence would not go with them. You can have the promised land, but you are not going to get the presence. Which if you're here and you're like, that doesn't sound like that bad of a deal, Pastor. If you're here thinking, well, at least they still get the promises, even though they don't get the presence. If that's you, then let me say as clearly as I can, as bad off as the Israelites are in the text, you're in an even worse spot. If you're here and you're like, I don't actually care about the presence, I just want the promises. Oh no. oh no, then you're worse off than you thought. Because the whole point of the Israelites' mourning reveals they really want the presence of God. See, if you're here and you're thinking to yourself, man, I actually don't mind if I could just have some health, if I could just have a nice house with good curb appeal, and I could have a legitimate job, and my family comes around every now and then, and you know what? Deal. I'll show up on Sunday and kind of do my Christian duty, check the box, so then maybe God's happy with me and I'm not gonna have a catastrophe. I don't have the presence of God, but I don't care. I just want his promise. You're in bad shape. See, for Christians, none of the stuff matters if we don't have God. Or let's say it like this. What makes heaven, heaven, is God's there, not stuff. We don't want the gift without the giver. We don't want to have physical health if our spiritual health is declining. Who cares about a house with green grass and curb appeal if the people in the house are rotting? If somebody said to you, hey, I will give you heaven, but you don't get God's presence, you ought to say, no deal. Here's the truth. In their situation, it's worse than they thought. For us, it's worse than we thought. If you're here and you would have taken God's promises without his presence, here's your application. Repent. Repent. See, in this passage, God has already saved his people out of Israel. So we parallel that onto people who God has already saved from sin today. And we realize it's worse than we thought because we have said, yes, we will follow you. And then we, like Israel, have sinned against God. We've rebelled against him. So let's acknowledge it. God already knows it. And if you're here and you're like, yeah, I really would just take the promises. I don't really care about the presence. Well, he knows that too. And so say it to him. I'm sorry. And change my heart that I actually would want your presence, not just the stuff. Repent. Our situation is worse than we thought. We would do well to repent. But will repentance change God's heart? This is the surprise to me. Will the people taking off the ornament, will that do anything for God? Spoiler alert, it won't. Let me show you. Point two, there's nothing we can do from verses 7 to 11. Look at verse 7 where we find that Moses is going to go to this tent outside of the camp and he's going to go do this worship thing. And I was so confused about what's going on until I remembered the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. See, the way that this Exodus is working, we've got the blueprints for the tabernacle, but Moses comes down the mountain with the blueprint and the people are worshiping that golden calf. So we haven't built the golden ark of the covenant yet because they've already messed it up. Didn't even have enough time in the covenant to get the tabernacle built. And so in the meantime, there was this far less substitute, far less glorious, but at least it was a place where Moses could be a mediator for God and his people. A mediator, that's a weird word. What's that actually mean? It's like an ambassador who the people send. Moses, he represents the people, and then he's going to go to God, and he's representing the people, and then God's going to send Moses, this mediator, as an ambassador back to the people. And so Moses, as mediator, is like this middleman. He's representing the people to God and representing God to the people. And so in this section, what we see is Moses has to go all the way outside of camp because the place where they're going to meet is not in the midst of the people. Why is that important? Well, you've got to remember Exodus 25, verse 8. I put it on the screen where God says, and let them, my people, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. See, God's heart is that he would dwell with his people, not apart from the people. And even some of you who know your Bibles realize there's a promise in Revelation how God is one day going to dwell with his people. But here, he's not dwelling with his people. Why? Because of the golden calf. So that's why Moses has to hike all that way, way over there, to go meet with God. Well, Pastor, I mean, isn't it a good thing that at least the guys are standing at their tent door while Moses walks out there? Okay. Wow, they're standing at their tent door. Well, isn't it a good thing that as Moses goes way out there and then the cloud descends, so Moses and God are meeting, isn't it good that the people are worshiping? I guess, but it's not moving the needle one bit with God. There's nothing they can do. As far as God dwelling with the people, they can take off their ornaments. They could do the hokey pokey. It ain't changing a thing. Here's the point already. God's people could only look on God's presence from a distance. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. God's people can only look on God's presence from a distance. They could sit back and they go, squint. Oh, the cloud's going down. Wow. Moses is meeting with God, but they're out. It's true for them. It's true for us. See, friend, as a consequence of our rebellion against God, there is nothing we can do to be brought back into God's presence. Because here's how we're like the Israelites in our text. Yeah, I guess we need to take the ornaments off. That's great, but that isn't what's going to change God's heart. We don't get just to meet with God in his throne room, Father God, because we've decided to make an appointment on our calendar. If you didn't realize the way it works in the Bible, you don't just roll into God's holy presence like, here, I'm here, I decided to show up. That's not how it works. See, here's the truth. There's nothing we can do to atone for our sin because of our rebellion. We can only look on God's presence from a distance. Here's the application. Recognize it, church. Recognize this truth. See, I'm afraid that some of you may be coming here, and somewhere you've picked up on this idea that there is a way that we can actually do something to get God to welcome us back into his presence on our own. And whether this is because you think that there's some kind of penance that God's pleased with, or maybe you've adopted some other world religious system and you're like, well, I'll just do a religious ceremony. That's surely going to change God's heart towards me. Or maybe if I'm just really sincere. I mean, our culture teaches that. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Wrong! It's wrong. There is no atonement any of us can do. There's nothing we can do to put ourselves back into God's good favor. And if you're here, and you're like, well, I'm a Christian, but I disagree with you. I walked in a Christian. I thought I was a Christian, but I actually thought there was stuff that I had to do to be brought back into God's good favor. Let me tell you, I'm not sure you're a Christian. There's nothing you can do. We are like the Israelites. We can sit at our tent door, and we can hope that somebody else will mediate between God and us, but we can't do a thing. Recognize it. If only God's people had somebody who would go meet with God on our behalf. If only there'd be somebody like a Moses who could represent us. Well, that's where we got to go next. It's the third movement in the sermon. If only there was another. This is going to take us from verse 12 of chapter 33 to the end. Our passage today, and let me tell you, this is the best part. Here in the longest section of our text this morning, there's several back and forth interactions that if you were here and you were like, well, I read the passage in preparation for the sermon this morning, but I got a little confused here. I just joined the club. I was confused too. I had to preach it, so I had to get myself real clear. Here's the interactions that are happening there. They're crucial to understand. First, verse 12 and 13 is like a camera zooming in on that tent that's far outside the people where Moses and God are meeting. It says they meet face to face, which is this Hebrew idiom for they're like really good friends. They're talking like friends do, heart to heart. So we're zooming in on that. People can only squint, can't hear anything probably. They're just looking on from a distance. And this is what Moses says. He says, look, Lord, you told me that you were going to have me lead the people to the promised land. You said that. And now you're saying you're not coming with us. And yet, God, you also said, I know you by name, Moses, and I have found favor with you. Moses, talking friend to friend with God, said, that's what you said. So how is this supposed to work if I'm supposed to go and you're not coming with me? Well, then what's it matter that you found favor with me? And what's it matter that you know my name? If your presence isn't going to go with us, it doesn't matter. Verse 14 then is the Lord telling Moses, I'll make you a deal. I will send you to the promised land and my presence will go with you, but it will only be you, Moses, none of the people. None of the people. I mean, we've already seen Eden 2.0. We've seen Adam 2.0. We've seen sin 2.0. I mean, it kind of makes sense. We might see like Noah 2.0. Does Moses take the deal? This is what's so cool about Moses. He doesn't cut bait with his people. Moses says, no deal. Verse 15, no deal. If you don't go with us, you either go with all of us or you go with none of us. We're not going if you're not coming with us. Which is to say, Moses doesn't want the promises of God if he doesn't get the presence of God. Moses is saying, it's not the land that matters. It's you. You're what sets us apart, not the stuff. Verse 16, Moses says, what's the proof that you know my name? Or what's the proof that I've actually found favor with you if you're not with us? Yeah, the proof is you, God, not the stuff. Here then is the good news. For any of those Israelites who are sitting in their tent door and they're like, what do you think Moses is going to say? Like, what if God offers him a really good deal? What do you think, is Moses going to take it? And we're going to get the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment? Here's the good news for the Israelites worshiping. They've got their ornaments off, doing whatever they can. Doesn't matter at all what they do. Here's the good news. Moses is faithful to them. And he is not cutting bait and running. He's saying, on behalf of the people, take all of us. Moses is faithfully praying for his people. And he wants good for them. And look how Moses is arguing. Don't miss this, please. Don't miss. Moses isn't out there with God's presence saying, now look, they took their ornaments off. They're trying really hard. Look at their apologies. They're so sincere. Just give them another chance. What's Moses saying? Moses is saying, you go with us on the basis of, you know my name. And you said that you found favor with me. The mediator is arguing all based on his identity. Nothing to do with the people. Doesn't that remind you of another mediator who said, remember my name? That this is my beloved son in whom I am pleased. Verse 17, God's response to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name. It's a deal. It's back. I mean, the Israelites don't know it. My guess is, I mean, you think a Super Bowl parade's cool. My guess, whatever they did after this has to be on tilt. Glorious news. Glorious news. God is going to fulfill his promise. God is going to redeem his rebel people. He is going to bring forgiveness, and his promises will be fulfilled, and he is going to bring his presence with the people to the promised land. Moses has negotiated it, but Moses isn't done. And this is where this guy's got guts of steel. I'd like to ask him about this moment someday. Look at verse 18. Moses says, prove it. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go with the people. Yeah. Prove it, God. Here's how. Put a ring back on it. You're all serious about doing this covenant again? Put a ring on it, which, remember, back in Exodus 24, they had that meal in the mountain to prove God's presence is going with them. Moses says, bring me back to your mountain, and I want your presence. I want to see the glory. Put the ring back on Israel. And that explains what happens for the rest of the passage. Moses asks to see the glory, verse 18. So God says, okay, I'll give you a glimpse, only my back. Verse 19 to 23, that's God agreeing. 34, 1 to 3, Moses is instructed, you need to climb Mount Sinai again, bring two stone tablets. Verse 5, Moses gets up early and he climbs. Or verse 4, he gets up early and climbs. Verse 5, God descends in the cloud. How many times does poor Moses climb this mountain? Don't know. He's got to be the most fit 80-year-old any of us know. And then Moses, he gets a glimpse of God's glory. Look at verse 6 and 7, perhaps the most important verses in our passage. Verse 6 and 7, the Lord, God's glory is revealed as God himself proclaims. God himself is announcing. Verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that is God revealing his glory. This is who I am, God says. And Moses' response, verse 8, he worships and bows in worship, and then says in 9, go in the midst of us, dwell with us, take us as your inheritance. And God, as it were, is putting a ring back on Israel's finger. And this is the proof that God's going to keep his promises and he's going to provide his presence. And it's where our passage ends today. You're taking notes, you can write this down. God's mediator secured God's presence for God's rebellious people. That's what the text is showing us. God's mediator has secured God's presence for God's rebellious people. And the proof for Moses is that he gets put in the cleft of the rock and God puts his hand over Moses, and then he goes by, Moses gets to look and hear who God is. Points forward to the most wonderful news for us. We too have a mediator, church. We have someone who is going to secure God's presence as God's rebellious people. We have one who's gone into the throne room of God and hadn't cut bait with us, but has said, no, I'm pleading on behalf of these people, forgive them. And while the situation was worse than we thought, and while there was nothing we can do, we have this mediator in Jesus Christ. But you might be wondering, what is the proof? Moses gets proof. Where's our proof? Answer, it's at the cross. It's at the cross where we get the proof. It's at the cross where we get to see not just a little bit of the good news, we get to see all the good news. See, 34, 6, and 7, what we just read a few moments ago, some call it the great riddle of the Old Testament. The great riddle of the Old Testament. If you're like, well, where's the riddle? Well, look back at the passage, because I think any honest reader of this, of these two verses has got to be so confused. How is God going to be gracious and merciful and forgiving of iniquity for thousands of generations? Yes, 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 yes. But not clear the guilty. He's going to get justice. Some call it the great riddle of the Old Testament. How does that work? How can both be true? I mean, it seems to me that a reader at this point must have thought, I'm real, real glad that God like was nice to us and his promises and presence are going with us, but I can't square that with what he has said about himself. How does the great riddle of the Old Testament get resolved? The answer is in Jesus, who on a different mountain 1,500 years later was put on a cross for our sins, and he was punished. God's wrath poured out on Jesus completely. The transgression and sin and the guilty will have the iniquity visited. And this will continue. This punishment continues, 34, 7. And yet, for those who believe in Jesus, you can actually receive mercy and grace. It's at the cross where our mediator revealed who God was by answering the Exodus 34 riddle with his life. We see God's merciful grace and God's perfect justice accomplished at the cross. Some of you have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it is on the screen. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the answer to the riddle, where God accomplishes both, giving mercy and grace, but not compromising God's justice. Because of Jesus, then, here's our proof. Man, I want to know, how do we know that God's put a ring on it for us? Pastor, answer, because of what Jesus did at the cross. Amen. Here's the application, then. Believe it. Believe it. If you're here and you're a Christian, like Moses 34, verse 8, you hear who God is. Your heart hopefully is bowing in worship as to who Christ is. Hear the word of the Lord and believe it. We are worse off than we would have thought. And there is nothing we can do, but Jesus has secured our salvation at the cross. Because of that mediator, God is now pleased with us. Amen. For those here who aren't Christian, and I want to convince you that Christ restores rebels to God. It's what I've been trying to argue for here, but particularly for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me ask you, do you realize now that your situation is worse than you thought? Your situation is actually worse than you thought. Like, do you get this? Like, maybe you're like, it actually isn't that bad, thanks. I've got some good rain, so my grass is going to be green, and I did some projects yesterday, and my life actually isn't that bad. I've got kids who play soccer, and they're wonderful. They're going to get a scholarship, and my health is good, and I'm really doing well at my job, and I'm crushing that, and I went to the dermatologist, and I'm clean, thank you very much, and my car never has a transmission problem, and blah, 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 blah. Maybe you're thinking I'm actually doing okay, but get this. You are one phone call away from total tragedy. I mean, life is so fragile. Life is so fragile, and just one little thing will put you face to face, can put you face to face with the reality of life. And look, when you're having to stare death in the face, and someday you're going to grow up, and all of these things that you may be enjoying now, they're going to fade away. And as you age, it perhaps is even God's mercy to you to show you that you grow older and older and older, and you become less and less capable and more dependent on others. And when you pause for a moment, have to ask the big questions like, what is the point of life? And where am I going? How will you answer those questions? Or if, God forbid, tragedy hits you tonight, and this is it, you're at the end, how will you answer for your life? Because you get this, the Bible is so clear. Every single person that's been created is in a relationship with God. You are either in relationship with his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, or you are in relationship with him and his just punishment, which will occur for you in hell. But everybody is in relationship to God. It's one of forgiveness or one of wrath. So what will you do when you come face to face with that truth? If you're hearing this, then you will not be able to say, I didn't know. Because God in his mercy, through Exodus 33 and a bit of 34, is even right now telling you what to expect. And what our passage shows us is Christ will restore rebels and give them forgiveness. Christ restores rebels to God. Christ's the true and better mediator. Moses, he can't perfectly get it done. He points us forward to Jesus Christ, who has got it done. And so if you're here and you're like, man, I don't understand how all of this works, and I'm not sure how this is all going to operate. What this passage is getting you to is that you would say, you know what? I'm going to believe God's word and that it's true. And if you would believe it, you would be saved. No, for real, Pastor. Like, what do I have to do to actually be a Christian? Like, what's the fine print? Like, do I have to give you some money? And how many chores do I have to do to, like, make up for all my bad stuff? Nothing. All you have to do is believe. Well, that seems too good to be true. I know. Well, that's not what I heard at other places. I'm sorry they got it wrong. All you have to do is believe. Believe. What do you mean believe? I mean believe. Like, God, like believe Jesus really came to earth. He really lived a perfect life. He really died on the cross. They really put him in a tomb. He was dead. Third day, he rose again. Believe, he is alive. Believe, he lived with his disciples. He ascended to God, that right now, he is at the right hand of God, interceding for those who love him. Right now, he would beg for your forgiveness, and his blood would be placed on you, spiritually speaking. You would be completely forgiven, despite your awful situation and state when you walked in here. Right now, you could be completely forgiven. Just believe it, and you would be saved. My prayer is that you would believe the truth of what Christ has done for you. For all of us, hear this good news. We couldn't have failed God more miserably than we have. It's worse than we thought. And there's nothing we can do. But because of Jesus, Christ restores rebels and gives us forgiveness. Repent. Recognize it. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would fortify those who believe in you. And I pray, God, you would give grace. We'd make it to the end. God, for those here not trusted in you, Holy Spirit, you are the only one who can save. And we pray that you would grant saving faith. We thank you for Jesus. What a gift. Thank you that he was so faithful to us. He didn't have to be. Thanks for not cutting bait with us. Thanks for giving rebels a chance. Thanks for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.